almost anything that we talk about that has to do with God and man, this is the truth. This is the case. Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. When we start to talk about God's love, we're going to see quickly how true this is, that God's version of love is so much higher than ours. It's so much different than ours. It doesn't even come close to ours or how we handle it. And we know John 3:16 is a good example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't care what the situation is, we would hesitate in laying down our life even for or laying down one of our children's life for somebody else. But there's the example that, I mean, the guy on the football game who's behind the field goal, who's always holding up John 3:16, everybody in the world knows that verse. That verse proves Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. That's not the way we would show love. But that's what God did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So his ways are higher than our ways. We'll never understand his ways. So the first point in this that I want to look at is that God's idea of love is completely foreign to man's love. Completely foreign. With man, man's idea of love is, for the most part, is what have you done for me lately? God's idea of love is what I have done for you lately. Total difference. Man's idea of love is that man loves in proportion. He loves as it's given to him, and as more is given to him, he gives more. Man doesn't love his enemy. God's love, in opposition, is way out of proportion. God loves so out of proportion we can't calculate it. Ours is measured, his is way out of proportion in a good way. Man's love fluctuates according to his feelings. I mean, look at the world today. How many times do you hear people say, I just don't feel that way towards that person anymore? Our feelings blow with the wind. If my hockey team wins, I'm happy. If they don't, I'm not. You happen to be having a bad day, it's easy to not show love to people around you according to your feelings, or somebody's done something wrong to you. We hear it all the time, why relationships end with a husband and a wife, or even a boyfriend and a girlfriend. I just don't feel that way anymore. It comes and goes, it blows with the wind. Our love fluctuates with our emotions. And as we know, God's love never wavers. Never wavers, no matter what. First thing that pops into my mind is Peter. You know, we all sit around and say, Peter had the most colossal screw-up in the Bible, right? Because he's the one who stood right up out loud and said, when they said, you're with that Jesus guy, you know? And what was his comment? I don't know what you're talking about. And they asked him again, I don't know, you people are crazy, I don't know that guy. And we don't see any record in Scripture of Jesus looking out the window or the door, however he could see him. It tells us he could see him. We don't know if it was a door or a window. There's no record of him looking over and scowling, saying, so-and-so, I just don't feel like loving you anymore. No, he looked at him, and we know from everything else in Scripture that he probably looked at him with love. And we know that because Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that understands our weaknesses. He understands the stuff that we struggle with. So when Peter pulled what he pulled, God's love never wavered. He looked at him with love and knew, I know what it's like to have all that pressure on you with all those people coming down on you. So his love did not waver. It never wavers. Man's love has limits. We all know that. God's love is limitless. So every single way you can think of love, our way is laughable compared to God's way. His way is so much higher than our way, it isn't even funny. Please turn to 2 Timothy 2:13. Yes, I can feel the jitters going down a little bit now. Because when you get up and talk as people, you are worried about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. And am I saying it too fast, too slow? And there's a knot inside you and your hands are shaky. And no matter what you do, you can't calm down. But then once you start talking and he starts bringing things, because let's face it, it's not me. And John will be the first person to tell you it's not him. We know the drill. We went over the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit decides that someone's going to have a speaking gift or a teaching gift, and then Jesus gives that person to a particular place, and then God handles the results. The teacher has zero to do with it. Yes, he's willing to study. Yes, he's willing to put the time in, but it's not him. Paul addressed this when he kind of had to spank the Corinthians about how they were making it about a person. And it's not. So my point is, once you start talking and he takes over and starts bringing things into your mind, this just calm sets in because you realize, I'm not doing this. I thought when I got up here it was me who was doing it, but it's really him doing it. 2 Timothy 2:13. And the reason we're going to this verse is because of what we just looked at about God, that God has no limits to his love. God's love never fluctuates. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when we are at moments where we are shaky in our faith or we don't maybe believe some of what we're reading, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. That last part of it, he cannot deny himself. Even if something in him wanted to stop loving us, it's not possible. He cannot deny himself. He said he loved the world. He does love the world no matter what we do. That never changes. Also, please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, this is the chapter, as a lot of you probably know. If you don't, 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love verses, and I don't know about you, but when I read them, it's painful because we're not most of these. And to continue talking about how God's version of love is so much higher than ours, look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Let's start there. We won't even read through the whole thing. Reading through a couple is enough to make us understand what's happening here. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in righteousness. This is describing God's love. We are none of those things. We're not patient. Our love's not patient. Sometimes we are. But for the most part, man, when it comes to love, is not patient. This says, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Can any of us honestly say that we are not jealous when it comes to love? Probably not. And there's times where we're not, but for the most part, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. And here's the big one for me. It does not seek its own. A lot of what man's love is they're looking for what's going to help them, what's going to be good for them. Again, what have you done for me lately? Or how do I feel about this? It's never the other person on the other end. And again, I don't want to be, I know the gross generalization alarm is going off somewhere. There are times when our love is not seeking its own. But for the most part, we are because we're people, and God's isn't. And you don't have to jump there. I'll jump there for us. Also, I just want to throw one more in that's popping into my head here. Here's an example of when he shows up and speaks. I didn't plan on going here, but he brings it up and says, bring this up. So here we go. I hope this is right. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Most of us know this verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then this is what we were the point I wanted to make. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. We all know this verse, and we recite it, and I think a lot of the times we don't really think about how that is so opposite to us. He gave himself for us. So we just skim the mountaintop, looking at how God's love is completely foreign from ours. Our idea of love is, what have you done for me lately? God's idea of love is, what I have done for you lately. It's do for us. When most of the time our idea of love is take. Man loves in proportion. God's love is way out of proportion. Man's love fluctuates according to his feelings. God's love never wavers, ever. Man has limits to his love. God's love is limitless. So what does this all basically say? Man's love is conditional for the most part. So that makes man's love a legal sort of love. Remember what John gave a simple definition of what law was last week? And it's basically, if you do this for me, I will bless you. If you do not, I won't. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't, I won't. That's legal. That's kind of describes, for the most part, man's love is legal. If you do this for me, I'll do this back for you. If you love me, I'll love you. Which is just the opposite of God's. We see over and over and over that God continues to love even when his face is spit in. You don't have to go there, but I'll jump real quick to Matthew. I just want to throw one more thing in here as we cover this first part. You can go there if you want. Matthew 5. Verse 46 through 48. And it says here, Matthew 5, 46 through 48, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And don't forget, we're reading a verse that tail end, the end of that verse trips people up where he says, be perfect. He's talking to a Jewish audience still before the cross, who were legal, and they understood that their idea of righteousness according to the Pharisees was they had to be perfect. So just want to throw that in. But 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Big deal. Big deal if you love people that love you. That's not hard. That's easy. The worst people do that. But look at the point he makes here. What's real love is loving people that don't love you, loving people that hammer nails through your hands. I know I couldn't do that. And that verse right there sums up this whole first point, that God's love is completely foreign to man's love. We give it when we get it. He gives it when he doesn't get it. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. All right, so that was the first point. God's idea of love is completely foreign to man's idea of love. Point number two is God's love is not fair. And it's a good thing it isn't. Because if it was, we'd be in trouble. God's love is not fair. And this is why I say that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Excuse me. Among them were two, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So here we were, enemies of God, children of wrath. And the point is that God's love is not fair. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. While we were children of wrath, enemies of God, God sent his only Son. That's not fair. The second point, God's love is not fair. And it's a good thing it isn't, because that's not fair. That we were his enemy, that we were criminals, and he sent his Son. He showed his love in that way. You've wronged me, you hate me, you have turned your back on me, no one loves me, no one cares about me. And as payment, I'm going to love you. That's not fair, but that's God's love. It's not our kind of love. Our love is, what have you done for me lately? This is God's love right here. Downright enemies. If I was robbed, if one of my family members was robbed at an ATM and killed, and you see these people on the news, and you see a very humble mother saying, I need to forgive him because that's what God tells me to do. I'm sure he's injecting her with supernatural grace to be able to say that. But I don't think I could do that. That wasn't even against me. That was against one of my family members. I would burn with hate towards that person. I would have to struggle and sit moment by moment with my word open, having God fill me full of the grace to be able to handle it, just to be able to bear it. It would be unbearable to even for 5 seconds be able to not have venom in my heart for that person, let alone like them. Let alone want to have a relationship with them, let alone love them, let alone say, because of what you've done, I'm going to give another one of my children to go to death for you. That's ridiculous. We can't possibly imagine that kind of love. While we were children of wrath, he said, I'm going to do this for you. That was Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. And up on the screen is going to be Romans 5, 6 through 8. Also on the same point, which is God's love is not fair. And Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, For when we all know this verse too, this is a great one. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's, again, when we really sit and think about that, that's crazy. Christ died for the ungodly. And now look at this. For scarcely, this is amazing. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So look at the order that this goes in. For scarcely for a righteous man. Now here is, this guy is up there. He's a righteous man, considered a person worth dying for. It says, for that guy, scarcely will one die. Yet peradventure, For a good man, it's one step down. Some would even dare to die. And then you have the lowest rung on the ladder, and that's sinners. So in this little set of scripture, we have the sinner, we have the good man, and then we have the righteous man. And that verse describes man's way that it would be seen. No one would die. None of us would say, okay, I'll die for that terrible murderer over there that killed 20 people in a school. I'm not dying for him. But then there's a really good guy. There's Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers. Never done anything to anybody. He's a good man. I still probably wouldn't want to die for him. Maybe I might. It depends on what the circumstances are. But then a righteous man. Someone will come into your mind that has always been seen as absolutely above everybody else as far as being a great person and a good person. Him you might, you know, tend. So we see this order where we would do it. We wouldn't do it for the bottom guy. We might do it for the middle guy, depending. But we would probably do it if the circumstances were right for the top guy. Look at God's order. God picks the guy at the bottom and says, I'm going to die and love that guy. Yes, he loves the middle guy. Yes, he loves the top guy. But God's order is completely opposite of ours. We would maybe do it for the top guy. God says, I will do it for the bottom guy. Romans 5, 6 through 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That again, that's completely that order. And what he did for the bottom guy on the ladder is completely opposite of the way we would do things. So point one, God's idea of love is completely foreign to our kind of love in every way. Point two, God's love is not fair. And we just looked at a couple verses that show that it's not. Because we deserved nothing and we got everything. Point three, God's love is beyond understanding. Romans 11, 33. Oh, I didn't even notice, Mark. They're coming up on the screen right in front of me. Cool. I kept looking this way, but there they are. Bang, they're popping up right in front of me. Technology. By the way, awesome job that Mark does week in, week out. I mentioned it earlier, the people who faithfully are doing it. They're kicking it every week. And there's one back there, and I know he would be the first person to say, it's not me. It's the one who's operating through the gift that he gave me. But excellent job making yourself available every week, Mark. Romans 11:33. Now the point behind this was God's love is beyond understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And here's the point. He's talking about something different in this verse, but there's a principle behind it, and it's this. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. It doesn't say we can maybe sometimes find them out or understand them. We can't. His ways are unsearchable and they are past finding out. And when we really sit and think about some of these things we've looked at already, just a handful of verses, and really sit at home and contemplate that, and you put yourself in the shoes that he took, it doesn't make any sense. We can't possibly understand it. It's past finding out. It's godlike. It's foreign to everything we are. Please turn to Psalm 139. And we're going to see that same point here. All right, Psalm 139. Verse 1 through 6, and then we're going to jump to further in. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word We're also, after we finish with verse 6, we're going to jump to verse 17 and 18. So it says, even before there is a word on my tongue, before I even speak, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So it says there, he knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He knows what all of our thoughts are. He knows everywhere I go. He knows when I lie down. He knows every single thing that's going on with me. Before I even speak a word, he knows it. He's in front of me. He's behind me. He's all around me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. Didn't we see the very first verse we looked at was, my ways are higher than your ways. And he says it again here. This idea that God is that close to me on a daily basis, it is too high. I cannot attain to it, or I cannot even understand it. And then in verse 17 and 18, he finishes these thoughts off by saying, verse 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I should count them, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He just said at the end of verse 6, this idea of how close you are to me is too high. I can never understand it. And look what he says in 17 and 18. God's thoughts toward you, and you, and you, and you, God's thoughts towards each one of us in one day, if you counted them up, would outnumber the sand. It doesn't say the sand on Fort Lauderdale Beach. It says the sand. That's not mathematically countable how many grains of sand there are ever, everywhere. And it says that he thinks about us more than that in one day. And I do it, and I'm sure we all do it. We forget. We don't really realize that he wants to know us that bad, that he's thinking about us that much. We don't think that much about our all-time favorite thing. And he thinks more than the grains of sand that have ever existed in one day just about us. We should walk out of here after Sundays and through the whole week knowing there is nothing that we ever do that is going to make him stop loving us. This is the kind of person we're talking about that thinks about us that many times in one single day. That means, of course, we can never understand this because we're finite. We can only think about one thing. Some of you awesome multitaskers can think of 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 things at a time, but I'm not a multitasker, and even if you're the best one and you can think of 20 things at the same time, he's thinking about every human being that is on earth alive and has ever lived that many times in one day. It's beyond imagining. We fall into such a comfortable, small idea of God, of who he is, and that's what we should be walking around with, knowing that that's how important we are to him. Instead of walking around afraid that we're maybe going to do something that, I'm out with him now. I got to get back in. Or, oh, I messed up and he's not going to love me as much. Or no, look at what it says. Does somebody that thinks about us that many times out of every day and did what he did for us when we were his enemy and all the other things we've looked at so far, is that a being who's going to say, there's one screw up, you're out. You got to jump through that hoop to get back in right with me. No. So that is a good place to have bookmarked for yourself. For if you're ever feeling down, you're ever not feeling loved, you ever feel yourself, if the Holy Spirit ever taps you and says, you forgot this week about how much the Father really loves you, sit down at Psalm 139 and just remind yourself of how many times each day he's thinking about you. That was Psalm 139. And something's popping in right now. It's 2 Peter 3:9. Sorry about that. Just came up. 2 Peter 3:9. Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's plan was for not one person to end up separated from him. His plan was that everybody would be saved. And we've already looked at a couple verses leading up to this about how the despicable state that man was in. But God's plan was always what we just saw in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, at the second half of the verse, it says, "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He wants every single person with him. And what that makes me think about, let me see if I can find it here, is the point that his plan was never for one person to not be with him forever. And I'm pretty sure, bear with me one second here. Yes, Matthew 25, verse 41. He's talking about, you don't have to jump there, but he's talking about the lake of fire. And he says, "Then he will also show to those on his left," or will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Ever since eternity past, God's plan was for every single human being to be in love with him. And he loved every single human being. And that verse tells us right here, it says, "The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The lake of fire was never intended to be for a human being. Never. God's plan was, "I love all of you, and I want all of you to be with me." So this is just another thing to throw in to contemplate about God's love. He made a plan from day one, and there was no alternate plan. The plan was, "I want people with me, I want to love them and have them love me. I love people, I love people, I love people." And somewhere along the line, Christians have kind of gotten the idea that the lake of fire, where people end up, is something that God made for people's sin. But it's not. We saw right there, it was made for the devil and his angels. His goal was never to have one person end up there. So point one, God's idea of love is completely foreign to ours. Point two, God's love is not fair. Point three, God's love is beyond understanding. Point four, because of what you've seen here over the past 6 months with what has happened with John, and what has happened with John about 1 John 1:9. I'm sure most of you have been around churches long enough to know that rarely do you ever see a man do that. Ever see a man take what a mentor and a mentor's mentor taught him about something and change his mind on a dime when he saw that it didn't line up with the Word of God. That is a true Berean move. And for those of you who don't know what the Bereans are, they're in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And they heard what was being taught to them and they said, "Wait a minute. Like a paper noise. Let me flip my Bible open and open it and see if what you told me is exactly what is in that book." And that was his attitude on 1 John 1:9. So what we've looked at, and the reason I'm saying that is, everything we've looked at so far about God's love and what it is, point four, the damage and incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 will do to our understanding of God's love. When we think that we can fall out of fellowship with him, that spits in his face. We just looked at verses that destroy the idea that a being like that would then turn around and say, "But if you mess up one time and you don't fix it, That's ridiculous. That makes no sense at all. I made a list of bullet points here that show the damage that an incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 does. The incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 that we can fall out of fellowship with the God who thinks about us in one day more times than the grains of sand on the entire earth and did everything for us while we hated his guts. That's what other scriptures say, that before you're saved, we hated him. So while we hated him, he did everything for us. But now that we love him, now he's going to keep score. That's ridiculous. That flies in the face of everything that the Bible tells us of God's love. So with the incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9, we get fear instead of joy. And the first verse is Romans 8:15. Fear instead of joy. And all these will come up on the screen, so you don't have to flip if you don't want. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. 1 John 1:9, the incorrect understanding causes fear. I've let like three sins go by now and I haven't kept my short account. This pressure builds and you live in fear. Romans 8:15 says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoptions whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's like calling him daddy. He says, now you don't have to be afraid of anything. Now I am your daddy. So the incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 brings fear and not joy. So there's one way we see that the incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 is the opposite of God's love. Next, it brings slavery instead of freedom. Galatians 5:1. Says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking to people who understood the Old Testament law of being under a bondage to have to keep performing and performing and performing and performing and keeping short accounts. And what a weight that is. That's why Jesus dropped those words on them that day about my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weighed down. That's what the wrong understanding of 1 John 1:9 does to you. It puts a yoke, the thing that goes over two cows, that great big heavy wood thing, puts it on your neck and you got to walk around with it. Like the pictures Hollywood shows us of him carrying his cross right on the back of our neck. That's what the wrong understanding of 1 John 1:9 does. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So it causes slavery instead of the freedom that verse tells us about, which is the opposite of God's love. Slavery is the opposite of God's love. Freedom is God's love. We can stay on that same verse, Galatians 5:1, and bring in another point. The incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 brings work, hard work, instead of rest. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We're free from having to be under a heavy weight of religion to keep ourselves right with God. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So it brings work instead of rest. So far we see that just three points, how different God's love is than the incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9. Next, Hebrews 10, verse 22. This is the incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 brings guilt instead of a clean conscience. Guilt is not God's love. A clean conscience is God's love. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. And listen to these words. In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's a guilty conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. So that verse says, full assurance, being cleaned of a guilty conscience. Because when you're under the law, when you're under a religious requirement, keep short accounts, keep short accounts. Oops, you sinned. Remember that? You forgot about one last week. Let me remind you of the one last week so you can fix it. That's not having any assurance. None of those things that we've looked at so far, fear, slavery, work, guilt, none of that is God's love. God has taken all of that away. So the incorrect understanding of 1 John brings fear instead of joy, slavery instead of freedom, work instead of rest, guilt instead of a clean conscience. And I love that end part that says, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. What he did for us on the cross that day eliminates us ever having to fear, ever having to be slaves under a religious requirement to be right with him. His death on the cross frees us from ever having to work to keep it or to earn it. His death on the cross frees us from any guilt forever. And then Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. An incorrect understanding of 1 John brings insecurity. Wow. Instead of peace. Talk about an insecure concept, a concept that breeds insecurity. If you don't act perfect today, God doesn't love you as much. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after you believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it goes on to say, that is the pledge of your inheritance. That is the guarantee that you're His. Once you believe and you're saved, you are given the Holy Spirit, and it says you are sealed. And that is your guarantee that you are His. So what happens to, you better keep a short account. It goes out the window. We were sealed. Nothing can change that. And for those of you who might be new in your faith, don't let anybody ever tell you anything that says you have to work to keep your salvation. Or that you have to keep short sin accounts or else God won't love you as much. Or you can fall out of fellowship with God because that doesn't exist in God's word. God's word says, I loved you when you were spitting in my face. And then for him to say, now that you love me, now I'm going to get out a scorecard and I'm going to keep track and you better do it right all the time. It's ridiculous. And again, I got to bring up John. It took life-sized guts to do what he did. To stand up and point out, hey, exactly what I'm pointing out now. This does not match. Everything we know about God and what the Bible says about us and that he died for us once for all, he meant it. We don't have to keep, that's religion, that's a yoke of bondage hanging around our neck. That's a giant 50-ton wood weight hanging around our neck. And there's usually multiple slots in it, so you can do it with all the other religious people that are around you. You can all get under the same thing and carry it together. That's an amazing picture, the two animals that are yoked together. They're going through the same motions. They're going the same way. That's what happens under the incorrect teaching of 1 John 1:9. So kudos to John for having the guts to stand up and say what God's word says. The incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 also prevents us, I don't have a verse for this, but we can just talk about it, prevents us from really knowing the Father. If this is what we think about him, fear, slavery, work, guilt, insecurity, what, it's Father's Day, what kind of a father is that? Not a very good one. Not a very good one. So point one was God's idea of love is completely foreign to man's idea of love. Point two, God's love is not fair. Point three, God's love is beyond understanding. Point four, we started to look at the damage an incorrect understanding of 1 John does to our understanding of God's love. Go ahead and jump to Hebrews chapter 10. I know John had you there last week, but you should make this a regular piece of cement in your foundation so no one ever blows you around with this idea that somehow what he did hanging there that day was nice and it was good, but it didn't quite do everything. I have to now keep doing my part to keep it working. Hebrews 10. We're going to jump through the chapter. So verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, not over and over, once for all. Not just the sins now, all. For every sin that will ever be committed forever by any person ever until the rapture happens. It says right there, his offering, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then jump to verse 12. These are the three right in a row, so you get a good marker in your mind. Hebrews 10, three verses right in a row, 10, 12, and 14. Verse 12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Look at those three verses. The first one says his body was offered once for all. Then in verse 12, one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then verse 14, he is perfected for all time. Now, look what that says. What does it say they are called? Starts with a P. Perfected. That doesn't sound like, oops, I screwed up. I have to make sure to get it right. No, that says we are perfect in his mind. Then how can we slip into times where we're not perfect and we have to fix it if this says we are perfected for all time? And you probably know the verses in Romans where it says those he called, he justified and sanctified. Takes us through the whole process. He sees this as a done deal from the second we believe in Jesus and we're saved. And while we're in Hebrews, let's jump to 17 through 23. Says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't have to look much further than that to have the correct understanding of forgiveness. That it is not the wrong way that many people teach 1 John 1:9. That says, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. You can't offer anything for your sin. There's no longer an offering. He did it. And when you do it, that spits in his face. That makes a mockery out of what he did that day. And I know we don't do it and people don't do it spitefully, but we know who's behind it. It's the devil. He wants people to think that it's not complete, that it's not paid for. He wants people trapped under a yoke of slavery trying to keep working at it. He wants to insult the complete work that Jesus did on the cross. He laughs. He's laughing all the way to the bank when he sees children of God that are now under the blood, all walking around, being unproductive and letting the Holy Spirit run through their life and use them in the way he's supposed to, because they all have these big wood things on their necks and they're walking around jumping through hoops trying to keep themselves right. He's laughing all the way to the bank. And we know the verses that talk about the good angels, that they know what's been done for us and they long to know about it. They're amazed. What in the world is this new creature that's been made, this human that has the spirit in it? That's what we are. It's not the other. And then a verse is going to come up on the screen next, which is Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. It says, "For I am convinced," we know this verse, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," that's Romans 8, 38 and 39, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death, life, angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can separate us from the love of God? It says nothing. Oh, you can fall out of fellowship with God. You can be separated from God. Well, not my Bible. My Bible says nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, I'm going to have you go to two places, and I'm going to have you hold your hand in both. Let's go to James chapter 2 and Romans 6:14. James chapter 2 and Romans 6:14. Now, as I was studying, I had already wrote my paper down, and John always says when you're putting something together, leave. I was writing every single thing out that I would say for the whole thing. And he said, don't do that. Back up, leave spaces, because as you wait for your day to speak, the Holy Spirit's going to bring things to your mind that he wants you to say that you didn't think of when he was having you write your paper. So I left room, and as the day was arriving, it was getting closer, James 2 kept like showing up in the back of my mind in the morning when I would be studying and praying and stuff, and I just like would let it go in and out, and it kept like showing up. And so I said, well, I better go because there must be something there that he wants me to use. And there's not a lot in James that applies to us. So I wondered what he was taking me to. So he takes me to James chapter 2. And look at this, verse 8 through 11. Now we're talking about love, so this is why he brought me here. Man's love compared to God's love. But something else was in here that I didn't expect was coming. But it says, verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Ooh. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. If, however," remember one of the easy rules of what is law? "If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I won't." Here's an if. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So that's telling you and me that we have to keep the royal law in order to be doing well, right? No. We're perfect. We're already perfected. Why is he talking about the law to us? Verse 9, "But if," there's an if, "you do well," or "if you don't do well," there's law. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." I'm not convicted by the law ever. Why is that in there? Why is this whole law chapter in here? "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. That says right there that we can be convicted of the law as transgressors, and that if we don't keep all of the law, we are guilty under the law. Is he talking to us today? No. Now, in Romans, did I have you hold Romans 6 also? Sorry about that. Look at what Romans 6, verse 14 says. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So here I am at this love verse, and it turns out that it's a law verse. If I don't, I'm out. If I do, I'm in. That's law. And it says here, if you do this wrong thing, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. What in the world? In the New Testament, this verse lives. But we know it's not for us, and it's not my opinion, it's Scripture. We just looked. In Romans 6:14, it says, we are not under the law. So this verse in James that says you are convicted by the law is not speaking to us. Because as Paul reveals all of his New Testament doctrines for us, we learn through his writings, we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. Then who is James talking to? Turn back to chapter 1 in James. This is why it's important to always look at who is being written to, so you don't mistakenly take a verse that's not written to you and apply it to yourself. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. I don't know about you, but I'm not one of the members of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Okay, now just to help you understand what's happening here, hold those two spots and jump to Acts chapter 8. This is when Paul is visible before he was saved, killing Christians. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, Saul, that's Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him, the Saint Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region. This is when the great scattering of the early church happened. That is when James is writing his epistle. He's writing his epistle to all Old Testament Jewish believers who are now believe Jesus is the Christ. So he's writing to members of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Long before there was an apostle Paul, who gave us all of our New Testament doctrines. So this book is in the very early part of the transition, and John beautifully laid out transition when he was going over the spiritual gifts. We see all the freaky ones, you know, at the beginning of the book of Acts, tongues and healing and casting out demons and raising dead people and all this stuff. And then we see a list of the gifts in Corinthians, and we assume, well, those are our gifts, because it's in Corinthians, right? And that's the New Testament. Wrong, because there's still kind of freaky ones in there. Because Corinthians was written early in the transition. Just so you understand, once the church age begins, it's made up of all Jewish believers who were under the law their whole life, and there was a slow transition that took place over 30, 40, 50 years until it was completely into the New Testament and God's Word was completed. And when John was going through the spiritual gifts for us, he showed us the freaky gifts that are still listed in Corinthians are there because that was still early in the transition and they were still needed because the Word of God wasn't complete yet. That's why you see them in there. And then we get another list a little bit later in Romans once Paul is on the scene. And Paul hasn't completed all of his writings yet, so God is not done revealing his complete revelation to mankind. So you see Paul, who you assume is, everything is completely transitioned by that point, right? Well, no, because he still has the gift of prophecy listed in the gifts in Romans. But if you notice, by that point, Paul's been writing some things to the church, and they've been getting a more fuller revelation from God. And so the more miraculous ones were kind of removed, and they're gone now. And the only one that was left was one that had to do with the Word of God, which was prophecy, which was someone being given the ability through the Holy Spirit to speak for God before it was written down. And then as Paul's letters come to completion, all the gifts are gone forever. So he masterfully showed that be careful which of those three spots you pick from, the beginning of Acts, Corinthians, or Romans, because they're all church letters. Acts is a church letter, but it's for people who are at the very beginning of the church age when it was a transition. It was all Old Testament Jews who knew nothing about what we know. They just believed that Jesus was the Savior, that Jesus was the Messiah that came through the line of David. They were just as saved as we were. But they didn't know the stuff that we know. We know when that scattering began in Acts 8, that's who James is talking about. And the point of this is, I guess he wanted me to say this because of what we've been talking about God's love. That this doesn't fit. This kind of thinking doesn't fit with God's love. If you keep this, you're doing good. You're in my good column. Look at what it says in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you are fulfilling it, you're doing good. If you aren't, you're not. You're convicted by the law. We know those verses aren't to us. Those are to Jewish believers early on in the transition, before they had everything revealed to them that we now know. They understood law. And again, when you read Acts, you see a very strange thing going on. You see a mixture of Old Testament and New Testament, law and grace, having to be baptized in water in order to be saved. And then they don't, and then they do, and then they don't. So you just have to be careful where you're reading and understand where that is in the transition. Acts is just as much of a church book as Romans is, but it's just that it's early in the transition. So, and there's a lot of things in James that say the same thing. Be a doer of the word, and not just a hearer. Because if you're hearing it, but you're not doing it, then you're on the bad column again. No. God says he paid for my sins once. So you see, James is littered with legal ideas. If you do this, you're good. If you don't do this, you're not. That all flies in the face of what we now understand after Paul has written. And that is not the way that God's love is. If you do something, I will love you and you'll be good in my book. If you don't, you won't. One more thing that popped into my head as I was studying through James, just to show this point again, is James chapter 4, verse 13. It's always confused me. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. That's an order. That's a legal order. Because that was part of religious law, right? Is anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray. Do we have to call the elders of the church to anoint us with oil when we're sick? No. So again, that goes to show that that is not a letter written to us today. That is early in the transition when it was all Jewish people who had been following the law all this time. And there was a period of time where God switched it over from law into grace as Paul was slowly revealing all of these things through his letters. So there were times like these people where they only understood the Old Testament and not yet what Paul was going to write. But what it says here in that verse, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now I'm going to make you go to the last verse, Leviticus chapter 5. So we're seeing that this idea that man's love is the opposite of God's love. The verse in James, if you love someone, you're good with me. If you don't, you're not. That does not match with grace. That does not match with God's. So we're going way back here to the heart of Old Testament law. Now we see in James that these believers, Jewish believers in Jesus, long before there was an Apostle Paul, he was still Saul the murderer. So they knew nothing about once saved, always saved. They knew nothing about the Holy Spirit living inside them. They knew nothing about a rapture. They knew nothing about the body of Christ. All these different people making up one, they knew nothing about these things. All the things that we know, because we have Romans, and we can sit around like fat cats thinking that we're awesome because God lets us live in the time where we have his complete revelation. They didn't know any of these things yet. Paul was still a rock-throwing killer. Actually, he was a coat-holding killer while the mob threw the rocks. But we see here in James, he tells them that they have to confess their sins. Is James to us today? No, we already saw that. It's to people from Jewish people from the 12 tribes of Israel, long before Paul revealed all of his stuff. Why does he say that to those people then? Because this is what they knew as Jews under Old Testament law. Leviticus 5, look at verse 5 and 6. This is when God lays out to them how they are supposed to handle their sin under Old Testament law. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty of one of these, that he shall, there it is, confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. This is straight out of Leviticus. The way that God gave an Old Testament Jew the laws to follow, this was where this concept comes from, having to confess your sin. That's why he gives us the book of Hebrews that tells us that's all done. Having to confess your sins and give an offering for your sin. We just read in Hebrews, your sins have been forgiven, and where there's forgiveness, there is no longer an offering that can be made for sin. So putting just these three verses together, the one in James, knowing who it's written to, an Old Testament Jew, who was still under the tail end of the law as things were transitioning over into grace, they didn't have any of our New Testament doctrines yet, they understood that as an Old Testament Jew, you had to keep yourself right with God by confessing your sins. And where does that come from? Straight out of the Jewish law. Straight out of Leviticus, the number one law book you can get your hands on. And boringly read through that whole book. Of course, they were all awesome pictures of what Jesus would do for us. In that way, it's amazing, but Old Testament Jewish people were told they had to confess their sins, not New Testament Christians who have had one sacrifice given for all forever. So it's very important to keep in mind that James, and we saw it in Galatians, it tells us when Paul shows up Paul gets saved, goes to talk to the pillars, which were James, Peter, and John. James is the first guy listed there. It says God made him to go to the Jews. James is an apostle to the Jews. James's book is to Jewish believers early on in the transition before there was a Paul. That's why you see nothing in James about death, burial, and resurrection. You see nothing about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. You see nothing about the body of Christ. You see nothing about the stuff we know. You see a lot of weird legal stuff. If you don't love your neighbor, you're convicted by the law. No. So that's how we know when we're reading something. That's not for us. It's important to know where on the timeline it was written, just like the gifts. When John walked through the gifts, showed the same thing. So all that being said, this was all under point 4, which was the damage and incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 does. And as I was studying, God had me see a verse on love in James, which ended up helping to talk about the same issue, which is James is not written to us today. It was written to church believers early on that were all Jewish, members of the 12 tribes of Israel. It says it right there. Is there anything in James that we can get? Sure. It says that suffering and trial and tribulation produces strong faith. That's true. That's still true for us today. There's other things in there that it says that are still true for us today. But there's stuff that's not. And that's why you have to just be careful and make sure you understand who it's being written to and at what point on the timeline it's being written. Because we saw there, if you do this, you're good with me. If you don't, you're not. That's law. That's not God's love for us today. If you confess, I'll take it away. If you don't, I won't. That's straight out of Leviticus. Good grief. You can't pick a more un-for-us verse than something out of Leviticus. Good grief. Next thing you know, we're going to have a big bowl up here and we're going to be killing lambs and stuff. And the PETA people will be all over us like white on rice. PETA. Loving them animals. All right, and the last point, I'll move quick. Point 5, God's love changes us. So we saw God's love is completely foreign to man's love. We saw God's love is not fair. We saw God's love is beyond understanding. And we saw that the incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 does damage to us as far as understanding God and his love. It does just the opposite of what God's love is intended to do for us. We don't have to do to be loved. We don't have to live under fear. We don't have to live under slavery or work or guilt or insecurity or the law. If you're reading that if you do something, I will do something, you know right off the bat that's not for you today. Because that is written to Jews early in the transition who were still under the law as it was transitioning as Paul was completing his letters. Point 5, God's love changes us. And there's 3 points here. The more we realize our failures, the more we will appreciate and understand his love for us. Romans 7, verse 21 through 25. Says, now this is when Paul is totally frustrated that he should be living a more godly life right now, but he's struggling. This is the famous chapter 7 that I'm sure we've all been in. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He's saying, I want to do good. I want to live the way he wants. I want to do the right thing. I don't want to sin, but I keep doing it. And then look what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am, with an exclamation point. He is miserable with his sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then look at his grief is replaced with joy. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the point was, the more we realize our failure, the more we will appreciate and understand his love. The more we fail, and the more we feel like Paul felt here at the end of Romans chapter 7, God will be there every time to say, it's okay, I covered it. And the more we don't learn about his love for us and love him more by living it all the right way. We learn to love him more. The more we learn, we're a goof up. Because every time we do, every time we get to this point Paul's at, wretched person that I am, it's when God is right there to remind us, I love you. I paid for it. You're perfect in my eyes. The more we screw up, the more we will come to appreciate what he's done for us, and the more we will love him. It is directly related. The more we realize our failures, the more we will realize who he really is, and the more we will love him and be grateful for it. Point two, the more we understand his love, the more we will love him. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. The more we understand his love, how much he loves us, the more we'll love him. So the more we mess up, the more we will appreciate and understand his love. And then what's going to follow that, the more we appreciate his love for us, the more we're going to start loving him. It's a chain reaction. And then number three is the more we love him, the more we will love others. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. Now here's the point. As I have loved you. So there's a three-step process that happens when it comes to God's love. When we the more we realize our failure, the more we will understand how much he loves us. Man, I did that for the umpteenth time. And that when he hung on the cross that day, he knew I would do that for an umpteenth time. Man, he must love me. What does that produce? The next step, which is me loving him more. The more I understand my failure, the more I will love him. And then the more I love him, the third one comes in, the more I'll love other people. So point one, God's idea of love is completely foreign to man's love. Point two, God's love is not fair. Point three, God's love is beyond understanding. Point four, an incorrect understanding of 1 John 1:9 or any other place that is not to us will give us a damaged understanding of God's love, and that's very bad. Point five, God's love changes us. The more we realize our failure, the more we'll understand how much he loves us. And that goes on to the next springboard, which is the more we understand how much he loves us, the more we will love him. And then that springboards into the third part of that whole growth process, which is the more we understand his love for us, the more we'll love other people. And we went off on a tiny little bit of a side road on the James thing, but for some reason he kept like bombarding me with it all week long. So I went, and it was about love, and it turned out that it was to help me, help John, help you all understand the difference between law and grace. And make sure you look for the key words. And as you understand where writings are along the transition, that'll help you understand. So you don't have to go around in fear thinking, what, these one verses say God loves me forever and loved me once for all and thinks about me more times every day than the grains of sand in the sea. But now that I'm saved, I'm reading this other verse over here in James that tells me if I'm not doing it right, then I'm guilty of the law. And so when you see anything that's contradicting the verses that tell us what God's love for us today is, there's a warning flag that can go off. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't, I won't. That's not God's love. That's pretty much it. So sorry if I was kind of all over the place, but it is what it is. We're going to take a minute and have Dane come up and talk about giving.